Right, how popular is the story of Noah and the Ark or the Great Flood? I think even people that haven't been to church or don't know the Bible will all be familiar with the story of Noah, or at least the children's version of Noah. God grows tired of the wickedness on the earth. He tells Noah that he's the only one that's going to be saved. Asks him to build a boat big enough for him and his family and two of every kind of animal. It took 100 years. Then it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. Everybody on the earth is killed and the water recedes after 100 years. And you get off the yacht, off the boat, a rainbow shows God's grace and his promise to Noah to keep him safe. Now, the younger ones, I guess, they all love hearing stories about the animals going on two by two and the rainbow and the olive branch and the dove. But really, Noah's a true story or an account of God's divine judgment upon humankind. And that's all humankind at the time. But then you get this wonderful expression of God's grace. Now, the account talks about God's the moral state of humanity at that time, which is uncomfortably close to what it is today. We often take the scripture, especially, I think some of the Old Testament stories are quite severe. So we take out some of the harsher bits when we tell the stories, and we probably concentrate on the nicer parts of the story. And if we focus on them, generally we'll miss the whole point of the lesson. And our teaching, not particularly our teaching, but our learning can come a bit skewed. Now, I guess we'd all agree that we live in an age of Bible illiteracy. Very few people even know the basics of Christianity. I'm not even sure if some of the church leaders have lost some of the basics of Christianity. But even with that, there won't be many people who haven't heard of Noah's Ark, especially with the release of two movies recently that have had the Noah theme running through it. I don't know if you can think of two recent movies. One was a comedy. Did you put your hand up there, Lucy? Heaven Almighty, well done. And then we've got Noah. Now, Heaven Almighty, oh, go back one. Heaven Almighty isn't so bad because it's a comedy. It's not portraying itself as anything else, but it certainly doesn't follow the biblical account because you've got nothing wrong with Morgan Freeman, but he's a charming guy that plays God. And he tells Evan that he's going to wipe out the world because they're not doing enough acts of random kindness, which is the ark. So he said, and he wiped out the mankind before as an object lesson because they weren't being nice to enough to each other. There wasn't enough acts of random kindness at the time. So he just wanted to show them to be nicer to people. And we're not supposed to take that too serious. And then the recent one, Noah, that one there, this is wrong on so many areas. Now, if you look at Noah there, he looks a bit crazy. And that's because he is completely bonkers. In the film, he's just off his head, just crazy. And it's wrong on so many points. There's only one wife goes on the ark. There's a stowaway on the ark that wants to, who persuades one of the sons, it doesn't matter which one because it's rubbish, to try and kill everybody. He's a tortured soul who doesn't know what these voices are, so he goes to see his granddad Methuselah, who gives him some sort of magic potion of magic mushrooms, get him to drink it. Because the only way he can talk to God is if he's hallucinating. And then he says, right, I'm going to save you. So he gets his family on board. Then God, for some reason, changes his mind. He doesn't want to save him anymore. So he tries to persuade Noah to kill all his family. And then he doesn't. So he looks merciful, and God looks mean and harsh. And now, a lot of people will say that, probably who haven't been to church, and go, oh, that's the Noah story. And the director described it as the most unbiblical biblical account he could try and make. That was his his whole aim of the thing, just to do an alternative version of Genesis and to make it completely different to what the true account is in Genesis 6. Now, I know you have some, you know, films have a degree of poetic license, and you expect that sometimes, but poetic license is when you add something to the film that might not be true, but it doesn't change the character. Well, that certainly changes the character of Noah. There's a lot of poetic license there. And I think poetic license is something, if you've seen The Passion of Christ, which is a great movie, well, not for entertainment, but for the biblical account, there's one scene where Jesus, as a young boy, is walking along and he falls over. And his mother, Mary, runs, picks him up, comforts him. Well, we don't read that in the Bible, but that doesn't change the character of Jesus and it doesn't change the character of Mary. So that's a bit of poetic license. That's fine. You've got to embellish the story somehow, but it doesn't change the story. It's heart. And movies very rarely glorify God. They always glorify man. So it's we have to be wary when we're watching biblical movies, what account it gives, because it's not just the water you drink, it's where the source comes from for the water that you drink when you watch these movies. But I think it's good, not good, but at least we've got this because it will have people talking. They might talk about Noah, and then you can point out where all the errors are for the biblical account, and it gives some form of introduction to the real account. Right. We can focus on the controversial stuff or what God wants to learn from it. So we've got two areas where we can look at the story. Controversial stuff might be what everybody asks. What was the extent of the flood? Did it really cover the earth? How did Noah and his family keep the ark clean with all the animals? The normal sort of stuff. How did they feed them? How did Noah get the animals on the ark? How did they all fit? That seems to be the general one for people when they first read the story. Now, I only just discovered this this week. Does anybody know what the biggest man-made wooden structure is on the planet? It's the Ark. Now, you might think, well, that was a long time ago. If we put the next slide up, that's in Arkansas. It's called the Ark Exhibit. And they've made an exact replica of what the ark would be. If you put the next slide up, you get, oh, sorry, go back one. I thought there was two there. It took 2 years of a fleet of construction engineers to build that from start to finish. And it said, if you had the same floor space in a rail track or railway, the train would be 4 miles long. For the whole things. So you can see the vastness of it. So there's plenty of space there to get the animals on and all the food stuff and anything like that. You can just about on the aft end there, you can pick out the people about that big compared to the size of the ark. So it's huge. Right, so even though it might be important to ask questions like how did a flood cover the entire earth? If we stop to debate these sort of questions, then we miss the larger spiritual lesson that God intends for us to learn. And if anybody asks, well, how do you know this is true? I'll prove this is true. Later we'll see the proof of why the Noah story is true and not an illustration or just a made-up story. Now, if we've got any linguistics in here that might speak Chinese, I've got no idea. I only just learned this one word the other day. It's called chuan. Probably not pronounced like that, but that's how you spell it in English. If we look at the next slide, now we know Chinese is one of the oldest languages that we know. And the Chinese symbol for boat is that. And there's three symbols within that. And that's pronounced chuan. Now, if we look at what these symbols are, one is vessel, one is eight, and one is mouth or person. So, eight people in the boat. And that's the Chinese for boat. In their culture. Not one, as in Hollywood, but eight. I just thought that was a bit of interesting information there. In their culture, so long ago, they've got their boat is actually vessel, eight, and mouth. So 8 people on the vessel. So, right, let's get back to the real Noah, the Noah of the Holy Word, not some Hollywood. The flood of Noah's day, just under 2,500 years ago, was a year-long global catastrophe. It destroyed the pre-flood world, it reshaped the continents, and it buried billions of creatures. It laid down the rock layers, and the water was said to be 22 feet higher than the highest mountain. So the water covered the entire planet. And it was God's judgment on a man's wickedness, and only 8 righteous people and representatives of every kind of animal were spared upon the ark. Now, there's an engraving here you might be aware of by French artist Gustave Dore. Lucy, can you take the next one up, please? And that's his interpretation of the flood. So you've got a mother and a father trying to push a baby on there, and there's 2 other babies on the rock. And there's a tiger on there looking for refuge as well, and bodies all around. And when you look at that, it certainly makes you realize that the flood wasn't a cute story. Now, all that said, I think it's important to keep in our minds when we work through this, although that's terrible, when God created everything, he thought that everything was perfect and good. If you look at there, Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And of course, this is in sharp contrast to what God is witnessing in Noah's time. Now, it made God's heart grieve, if you can imagine God having a broken heart. In Genesis verse 6, we're told, God's heart was filled with pain. He was filled with sorrow over how his creation had responded to provision. When we read there, the Lord was sorry he ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And if you look at this film clip, we can see why.
First story my father told me, and the first story that I told each of you. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing but the silence of an infinite darkness. But the breath of the Creator fluttered against the face of the void, whispering, "Let there be light." And light was. Was good the first day. And then the formless life began to take on substance, shape, second day. And our world was born. Our beautiful, fragile home, and a great warming light nurtured its days. And a lesser light ruled the nights. And there was evening and morning, another day. And the waters of the world gathered together, and in their midst emerged dry land. Another day passed, and the ground put forth the growing things, a thick blanket of green stretching across all creation. And the waters too teemed with life, great creatures of the deep that are no more, vast multitudes of fish, some of which may still swim beneath these seas. And soon, the sky was streaming with birds. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Now the whole world was full of living beings, everything that creeps, everything that crawls, and every beast that walks upon the ground. And it was good. It was all good. There was light, and air, and water, and soil, all clean and unspoiled. Your plants and fish, the fowl and beast, each after their own kind, all part of the greater whole, all in their place. And all was in balance. It was paradise, the jewel in the Creator's palm. And the Creator made man, and by his side woman, father and mother of us all. He gave them a choice. Follow the temptation of darkness, or hold on to the blessing of light. from the forbidden fruit. Their innocence is extinguished. And so for the 10 generations since Adam's sin has walked within us. Brother against brother. Nation against nation. Man against creation. We murdered each other. We broke the world. We did this. Man did this. Everything that was beautiful, everything that was good, we shattered. Now, begins again.
So in just 10 generations, from Adam, the human race had become so wicked and evil and violent and corrupt that it wasn't fit to go on living. And of all mankind, everybody on the planet, only 4 men and 4 women were spared. So we read in Genesis, "Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on the earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, 'I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them out all along the earth. Build a large boat.'" Now, this is the bit that always catches my eye when I read it. God asks Noah to build a boat, and he's about 100 miles from the ocean. And he must have been thinking, hold on. So he wouldn't know what a boat was. He's asking him to build something he's never seen. He's told him it's going to rain. It's never rained before. The earth was watered from the floor upwards, so there's been no rain. He doesn't live near the ocean, and he's got to build a boat. And then what does Noah do? He does it. God is saying, "Trust me," and he trusts him. He says, "Okay." Now you might think, well, why save Noah and his crew? What makes him so special? What about some warning for everybody else? Because what about God's grace? What about God's mercy? What about God's patience? Or why save Noah and that lot? Well, Noah and his family were the only ones on the planet that were fully human. We might think, well, what makes him so special? Well, if we look at what does make him special on the whole planet, he was a godly, righteous man, it says. Noah is described as a just man, perfect in his generations, who walked with God and found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's there in Genesis 6, 8 to 9. Noah's a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, or the whole planet. Can you imagine that? And he walked in close fellowship with God. So here's a guy who knew God intimately. He didn't just know about God, he knew God, and he walked with him on a daily basis. And of all the people on the world, Noah was the only one that God was talking to. And he and Enoch, when you read in Genesis, are the only 2 men in the Bible who are specifically said to have walked with God. Enoch, in Genesis 5:24, it says, "Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away." So, he was a godly, righteous man, the only one on the earth. Second reason, what makes him so special, he was a preacher of righteousness, and he had a warning, so here's the warning. In 2 Peter, we can read, "And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the 7 others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment, so God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood." Now, he's often been described as the first evangelist. Now, if you can imagine being in Noah's shoes, if you walked out of here now and you were the only Christian and there wasn't any other Christians on the earth, not any other Christians, everybody else on the earth is corrupt and violent, wicked, And when you look at the word corrupt, in God's sight, corrupt means rotten or putrid or utterly foul. It describes a world in the final stages of moral decay. So you can imagine walking out the building now and everybody was like that. You want to run straight back in. The world had sunk into a deep pit of violence, abuse and murder and dishonesty. And if you want to check it out, not now, I won't put it on the screen, just for your homework, I guess. Romans 1, 24 to 32 is another picture of how this process works in society, this decline. So he was a unique man on the planet at the time. He was a pure, in an impure world, he was pure, I guess. In an unrighteous world, he was righteous. In a world that dismissed God, he was walking with God, but he stood alone, built the ark, and he probably got a boatload of abuse, but confident that God could be trusted and the flood someday would come. Now, if his friends called him crazy, it didn't bother him, or if it did bother him, it didn't stop him. He stood his ground and God noticed. So, he was unique. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a godly man. And the fourth reason, what makes him special, he was an obedient man. Genesis 6:22. Noah did everything just as God commanded. So his obedience was complete. And his obedience was absolute. God commanded him to make something, and he made it exactly how he told him to make it, with the dimensions and the instructions. And because he believed God when he said a flood was coming, he didn't have any reason to question the design of the ark or the need to provide space for all the land animals. God said it, and that was enough for Noah. So there's four reasons what made him special. But then you might think, well, what about God's grace and mercy and patience? And God's patience is seen in Genesis 6:3, where he says, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. The days will be 120 years. So in verse 3, God decides to start the clock ticking. He says, in essence, I'm going to give everybody 120 years to clean up their act. If they don't do it, keep on going the way they are, I'm going to open the floodgates of heaven, and that will be it. I'll clean the earth myself. But just to make sure everybody gets the message, he recruits Noah to build an ark. So there's always a get-out clause. And it's big enough to carry two of every animal. And God directs Noah. And he guides Noah. Now, he guides the animals to the ark. And I just found something when I was looking this morning. I was thinking, how did the animals get there? Well, God guided the animals to the ark. Noah didn't have to go and get them. And God still guides animals today. How does he do that? Well, there's a butterfly that's common here called the Red Admiral. And they're all over the place. The orange ones that are quite big. And I've read it on the Telegraph website this morning, actually. And it says they've only just discovered, because now we've got satellite pictures, about 60,000 of these things migrate. That's what they call it. Migratory instinct. So they'll go from Northern Europe, when it gets a bit cold, they'll fly to Britain, but then they die. The young uns hatch, gets a bit colder there, so they fly to North Africa. They die, the young uns hatch, gets a bit too hot, so they fly to Northern Europe. They die, the young uns hatch, and then they fly to Britain. Now the scientists, when they can't explain anything, will go, well, that's migratory instinct. That's what they do. Now, bearing in mind, butterflies, do you think they have a brain? Of course they don't have a brain. The brain's about the size of a pinhead. They can't think for themselves. So they've got no instinct. They're not getting taught to fly. So they'll go, oh, that's Mother Nature. Well, Mother Nature, no, it's Father God is guiding them, not Mother Nature. Mother Nature is the effect. God is Mother Nature. He's directing them. So when they can't explain something, they'll just go, oh, well, that's nature. That's migratory instinct. You have to be taught something. But these things just die, and then the young ones carry on, which I thought was fascinating. Anyway, so how is this relevant to us today? Let's look at God's promise. And this is the bit where it's proof of Noah's story. Because Jesus said, who is the Son of God, who is God, who is the creator of everything. He had his feet firmly planted on terra firma. He said to everybody, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. Well, if it's good enough for Jesus to refer to Noah as a real story, then it's good enough for me. That's for sure. It's not an illustration. So if anybody asks you, how do you know it's true? God said it's true. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets, parties, weddings, right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man returns. So that's going to, that's to say it's the exact same scenario. But first we need to understand the promise, because this promise really is a prophecy. It will happen. He will return. And you think, right, that's relevant then, because we know he's coming back. Where does that leave us today then? Well, it leaves us up the creek without a paddle. No, it doesn't. I just made that up. It doesn't leave us up the creek without a paddle. We have got to get out. But the flood shows that we're sinners and deserve judgment. And you might say, well, that was the condition before the flood. That's been purged. We're descendants of a righteous Noah. And he wasn't condemned. Now, God isn't that naive to think his descendants are without sin. That's for sure. Because we can read in the Bible that Noah grew himself a vineyard, made some wine, got plastered, then ended up naked in his tent on the bed, uncovered. Then his own sin leads to his son's sin, and then so on and so on. So before the flood and after the flood, human nature is corrupt. It's just the nature of our hearts. We can't help it. But we know that Noah is called righteous and blameless, described as the only blameless person on the earth. Now, when you look at it, blameless in the Old Testament doesn't always mean sinless, just blameless. A man is blameless if he does not persist in his blameworthy actions, if he hates them, turns from them, and comes to God seeking mercy. We find that in Job. So, he wasn't sinless, he was blameless. We can be that, can't we? We can turn and not persist in blameworthy actions, come to God, ask his mercy, or repent, and then by his grace we're saved again. So, consider your favorite sin. Don't say it out loud, just consider it. So it might be something habitual, like mine, so you. If somebody found out, we would squirm a bit, wouldn't we? But, I know what your sin is, what you keep doing, you can't help yourself. We'd squirm and go and try and explain it, feel condemned. Now, to me, that's a sign of hope. If you squirm because you've done something, well, that's good. That's the way it should be. It's when you don't squirm that's a problem, when you've sinned and you think, oh. So squirming's good. What isn't good is looking inward at yourself when you've done something or you've got a sin and you start condemning yourself. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. The devil wants you to look around, be distracted, be distressed. And if you're not looking around and getting distracted and distressed, he wants you to look at yourself. And you look at yourself and your thoughts, and then the devil goes, what sort of thoughts are them? Call yourself a Christian. Then you condemn yourself. But you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. You might be familiar with these words. It says, don't look within and be depressed. Don't look around and be distressed. Look to Jesus and be at rest. I've got no idea where that comes from, but I have read it a few times before. Right, so back to Noah. So we know blameless doesn't mean sinless, but what about righteousness? Well, righteousness doesn't mean sinless. In the Old Testament, a righteous person is a sinner who hates sin, turns from it, trusts God, pursues obedience, and then enjoys acceptance by grace. Right, can we be that? Well, the good news, we already are. We're already accepted by grace. because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, the righteousness that Noah received wasn't his own. We're told that he inherited it. Somebody left it to him and he received it, and it was credited to him as if it was his own. It reads in Galatians 3, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteousness shall live by faith." So in the New Testament, we've got confirmation that righteousness is received through faith. Noah had faith by the bucket load, or the boat load, sorry. As we have seen in Christ's work on the cross, our sins were credited to him, and his righteousness was credited to us and everybody else who will ever believe. So now that we are right with God, our debt's paid and we have inherited righteousness. So the only person Noah could have inherited righteousness from is Jesus. So the story or the history of Noah is relevant to us today. Right, so where does that leave us still today? Right, God in his infinite grace entered a covenant with Noah, that's just so he would preserve him and his family, keep them alive. It says in chapter 6, Genesis, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, and you and your sons and your wife with you." Now, we've been celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Christ on the cross, which has brought in a new covenant, under which we're saved by God's grace and mercy. So we can have true forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself is our mediator of this better covenant between God and man. We read in Hebrews, "Jesus' sacrificial death served as the oath or pledge which God made to seal his new covenant." And then Genesis 6:18, if you look at this, this is a great bit. "And then Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark and all your household.' And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood." Now, something there stands out. It's not his family. It's come into the ark. He didn't command Noah to get in. Get yourself in that ark and get ready for the storm. He said, "Come into the ark." It's an invitation. God invited Noah to come to him. Now, if you're not a Christian today, how are you feeling? I don't know. God is inviting you to come to him, our ark, Jesus. God is inviting you to give your worries to him. He promises to come to your aid. He is with you. He says to you in Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." And if you want to talk or need to talk more about this or investigate anything, then people here would love to talk to you. And there's no harm in that. It's just talking. Just have a chat. No pressure. Now, we've been saved by Christ's work, which we received through faith as a gift. Knowing that we are now made right with God, is our faith spurring us to action? And like Noah, we might be called, or we are called sometimes, to show our faith at the most inconvenient times. He had never seen rain. He'd never seen a boat. He acted on what God said, even though it made him look a bit crazy. Not only that, but acting in faith is often against the current trends or society or culture. Noah had to go against the whole world in which he lived. Now, faith might make you look like a bit of a loner or a fool, but we see at the end of Noah's account, Noah wasn't the foolish one. It was the ones that rejected him were the foolish ones. So as long as we walk with God, even if it makes us stand out in today's culture, as long as we're obeying God, even if it's something we're not seeing or something we've not expected or experienced before, then it will be like building an ark on dry land. And that's okay. He's calling us to live a life that is in stark contrast to the norm of this world or the society we live in. I've got no idea what that might mean for you. It might mean giving up something that's perfectly innocent or normal by today's standards, but God's telling you it's not his best for you. So it might be the norm for other people, but it shouldn't be the norm for us. It might mean rearranging your priorities or taking a stand against those normal, perfectly acceptable things that use up too much of your time and leave you a little time for God's work. As our society, we're living in an age where sort of anything goes, live in the moment, if it feels good, do it. We've got that culture and it's closing in on us, that's for sure, all around. And I think God is probably maybe calling us now to the hard places. Maybe he's calling us to make Noah's Ark our story as the world around us changes a lot. So I think Noah's Ark is not just a lesson for children, it's a lesson for us as well as we move forward. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the history of Noah. Lord, we ask that you would help us to receive the own things that you have promised in faith. And we thank you that you are forever faithful, Lord. Help us to be obedient to all the things you have commanded us. Help us to have joy in what we give to you in glory. Help us to love the world. Help us to proclaim your gospel so that all your people would repent and believe. And Lord, but especially we thank you for choosing us to be your sons and daughters, Lord, and for making us righteous through Jesus for our sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll continue our work.